Well, I told you last week we're going to be spending the rest of the summer in the Psalms, and my purpose in this is to kind of drill down, dig down into how trusting God shapes the rhythms and decisions and activities of our daily life. Last week we looked at Psalm 4, where the psalmist David is in a bit of distress, and he's seeking peace. And I laid out there what you might call the formula for peace, an instruction that when the storm hits, rather than trusting our instinct and flee, we run to God. And running to God, we remember who we are. We are His beloved children, that His favor is upon us in Christ, that necessitates the need of examining our heart. And that leads us into a time of worship because of the foundational reality with which the psalmist ends there. And it's the understanding that, Lord, you alone cause me to dwell in safety. The reality that strikes the psalmist that I am as safe in the middle of the storm as I am at the foot of God's throne, because He is my God. And that is the formula, if you will, for peace. We're going to look today at another psalm. We're just going to be bouncing through the psalms. I'm not going to try to preach through all 150 of them. Not this summer. That might be a little much. Today we're looking at Psalm 15, and it's structured a little strangely. It begins with a question. And then the other four verses here provide an answer to that question. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that it's really not enough simply to have the right answers to questions. The real hitch comes, and you might even say that true insight, genuine wisdom, is as much, and maybe more so, a function of asking the right question as it is in having right answers. I mean, the right answers to the wrong questions are simply useless. I mean, that's not going to provide you what you need. And Psalm 15 asks the right question. It's a pointed and searching question that when you pull it apart, actually gets to the heart of God's redemptive purpose and our sense of meaning, our sense of purpose. Look at that question again. Lord, who shall sojourn, or who shall dwell in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? Now, this is Old Testament cultural language that's being used to frame this question. And it's referencing the tabernacle. Who will dwell in your tabernacle? Who will dwell on the holy hill? Who will dwell on Mount Sinai? Now, this psalm was likely written by David as he was returning the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to be placed in its proper place on Mount Zion. And it was intended to be used by God's people as they approached Him in worship. This was a question to be asked and answers to be rehearsed as they prepared to worship. Now, the question is, what does it mean to sojourn in God's tent, to dwell on His holy hill? Well, the bottom line is, these are just simple metaphors for being in the presence of God. So what's the purpose? What's the reason for asking this question? David's saying here, he's asking this question, who has the right to live in the presence of God? And that gets at the very heart of why we exist, because we exist to be in relationship with God. We were created to enjoy fellowship with Him. You go all the way back to the garden, And that's what you see, that Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the garden with God. That's the way things were supposed to be. But that's not the way things are anymore. And really the question here is, who gets to do what he or she was created to do? Who gets to be who they were created to be? Who gets to live out that very essence of who we are? Well, the answer, frankly, is intended to take your breath away. This is not supposed to make you jump up and down and shout for joy initially. This answer is intended to drive us to our knees, to show us something about ourselves that would drive us to the end of ourselves. And that answer, verses 2 through 5, just sum it up, shows us that the only person who, that only someone who is perfectly righteous in every way can ever live in the presence of God. Now let that sink in a little bit. Only the perfectly holy can live with God. And what the psalmist does here, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, is poetically drive any and every illusion of self-righteousness away from us. He's laying out here, if you will, a theology of the heart. You know, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the motivational, the directional guidance system of our lives. And the Bible teaches us that what rules the heart rules our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions. And what that means is you and I can't look up and say, well, I do this or I did that because of what's around me. We cannot blame our environment for our thoughts, our words, our desires, our actions. The reality is, I do what I do because of how my heart reacts to my circumstances, my environment. And what that means is that righteousness, and in its inverse, unrighteousness, is preeminently a matter of your heart. So you can't blame your week on your spouse. You can't blame your week on your kids. You can't blame your week on your boss. You can't blame your week on your leaders. You can't blame your week on those thugs who are messing up your peace and your tranquility. You have to dig down and ask, what owns my heart? And that's what made this sermon so difficult for me, because as I'm sitting here laboring with this, I had to realize that as I worked on it, that there is a battle that goes on in my heart every single day. Because here's the reality. I don't always want what God wants. What God wants. How about you? I don't always think God's way is better. I frequently think my way is better. My wife is fond of pointing out to me that I'm frequently wrong, but seldom in doubt. And you know what that means? The psalmist is asking that question. He said, Steve, who can dwell in God's presence? Can you be who you were intended to be? And the answer there is not you, Steve. You can't dwell in my presence. You can't dwell on my holy hill. And to make the point, he just keeps digging. This person doesn't slander with his tongue. Doesn't do evil to his neighbor. Doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. He's talking here about the reality that your heart is ruled by God. You're not going to speak ill of someone. You're not going to do evil to your neighbor. You're not going to act selfishly. You're not going to be impatient. You're not going to express hatred. There won't be any unkind words. There won't be any judgmentalism. There's not going to be any disregard for others' needs because you're too busy taking care of yourself. There won't be any gossip, just stripping someone of reputation. And I'm going to love my enemies. But the truth is, I don't even love the people I say I love because I'm so busy taking care of and loving myself. And he's like, well, this person, in this person's eyes, a vile person is despised. This person honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, but doesn't change. This person is so committed to the Lord. The person who dwells in the presence of God is so committed to him that he or she is as turned away by what turns God away as God is. Sin is not attractive. It's not seductive. It's not enticing to the person who dwells in God's tent, who dwells on his holy hill. So let me ask you a question. What did you expose yourself to this past week? On TV, movies, or the internet, the music you listen to, the social media that just seems to inundate us. What did you feed your soul in conversation this week? Did you find entertaining things that God says are vile? He's just building his case. He doesn't put his money out in interest. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. If you're listening, you hear the psalmist saying, the one who dwells on God's holy hill, who dwells in his tent, is absolutely faithful to his word. Every commitment is followed through. When a promise is made, it's kept. Even if it means sacrifice and personal pain or loss, he's a fair and generous and honest person. And as I read through this list, the reality just strikes me right between the eyes. Who can do this? Now, I mean, I have to ask the question, if you're perfectly keeping this standard, we need you to stand and be recognized. We need that. But it's impossible, isn't it? Because we all fall short of this standard. And here's the thing that we have to understand. It would be very easy for us to throw that question out there and then just to look at these things and say, okay, let's try to do these things, and if we do the best we can, everything's fine. That is a blatant lie. That is a misconception. It is a misdirection by the enemy. Well, you see, you will not get Psalm 15 if you do not see that it is meant to remind us that we will never qualify. We will never achieve acceptance with God based on our performance, on our own righteousness. This is a call to abandon self-righteousness in favor of an alien, an outside righteousness. It points us to the one Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ, who knew no sin but was made to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This reminds us that every moment Jesus lived, every word he spoke, every decision he made, every action he took was lived and taken for you and for me. And he achieved a righteousness that we could never achieve so that we could then run to him in weakness and failure and sin and seek his help and not shrink in fear because he earned my righteousness for me. He paid my debt. He bore my penalty. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation is ours. That's what Psalm 15 is reminding us, and you need to listen. We have to understand that we will only ever dwell in the presence of God when we have abandoned our own righteousness, when we've given it up, when we've surrendered in helplessness to the righteousness of Jesus. Only then will you be unafraid. Only then will you be at peace. Only then will you not have to point outside yourself for the reason for your lack of peace. Only then will you be at peace in His presence. Now, here's the hitch. There is a major implication here. Because embedded in that good news, embedded in that reality, which is really supposed to be a comfort to us, it says to us here, hey, you know yourself, and you chuckled at it when I asked how many of us were fulfilling this standard. None of us. You understand what that means? Do you understand what that says about us? It says we're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. And for us, there is no hope in and of ourselves. And that's a good news. That's good news for us. It's good news because Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. But not only is that a bit of good news for us, it carries with it a grave responsibility. Because you see, you cannot embrace the comfort of the gospel without obligation. I want you to listen to something Paul says. Back here in Titus. It's in Titus chapter 2. In the middle of this chapter, Paul says, you see, the grace of God appeared bringing salvation for the people. Hallelujah! The grace of God has come and it's brought us salvation. Is anybody want to take issue with that? That makes me happy knowing that salvation is mine. That salvation has been available. But listen to what he goes on and says. And it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace has come to us bringing salvation. Like I said, great news. Hallelujah. However, too often we effectively stop at this point. The church is guilty of looking and saying, okay, we've got salvation. We're going to rest on that. But Paul says, no, he's brought this salvation. The grace of God brings salvation, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passion, to say yes to a self-controlled, godly, upright life. So it's not the law that's teaching us to say no to sin. It's useful. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. But grace, God's grace, teaches you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to holiness, to godly living. You cannot have the gospel and its comfort without the obligation of that grace. And here's the reality. Some of us are living lives that aren't pleasing to God because we embrace the comfort. We embrace the salvation, but not the call, not the obligation, not the lordship, not the holiness. We claim the salvation. We claim the insurance against hell. But we live our lives as we see fit. We cling to cherished sins. We dismiss sin as an issue of mere temperament or personality. Or we blame it on someone else. Or we just don't care. We just look and say, this is what I want to do. And we're like the girl there in Dances with Wolves, the white girl that was kidnapped by the Indians and raised up. They called her, you remember what her name was? Stands with Fist. That was her name. That's what we're like. We're like, God, I want your salvation, but you're not going to lay claim to my life. I'm not going to pursue holiness. I don't really care, Lord, if you look at me and say, well, Steve, this is sin. We look and say, God, that's none of your business. And our community is eaten up with it. It's eaten up with racism. It's eaten up with addiction. It's eaten up with selfishness. It's eaten up with consumerism. It's eaten up with all of these things that we just live with without realizing that God has looked at us and said, come out and do not sin. That he's looked at us and said, be holy as I am holy. And he says, I'll make you holy and then I'll teach you to be holy. I'll make you forensically, legally holy, and then my grace is going to change you. It's going to transform you. It's going to make you different. Well, and here's the reason. That's one of the reasons that the watching world discounts the church and the gospel. If the lives of Christians aren't noticeably and significantly different, why would anybody come to Jesus? I mean, listen. Careful with this. But the folk who aren't sitting in church on most Sundays are having a lot more fun than you are. They're out drinking and partying and carrying on. And they're not sitting around singing hymns and wondering what other people are thinking about them. They didn't have to get up and take a shower and get dressed. This isn't going to attract anybody to the gospel. We can build the biggest facility, the most beautiful facility, the most awesome program imaginable. You know what the most powerful enticement to the gospel is? Your changed life. And we have to ask ourselves, Lord, have I submitted to that? Have I surrendered to that? Now, there's another side to it. Some of us are so tired of trying to be better people that we've just become weary and joyless because we miss the good news. We miss the comfort. We live with the fear that I'm never going to measure up. Let me give you some hope here. You will never measure up. Go ahead and face it. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You do not have to worry about whether or not you're going to measure up because you will not. That's what I love about Jack Miller, one of my favorite dead theologians. He's fond of saying, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think. you're deceiving yourself. But that weariness, that joylessness, we blame on non-Christians for making us that way. We blame on our circumstances. Like, well, if this were better, if they were better, if what? And here's my question. Can you blame non-Christians for being disinterested when our lives are marked by such joylessness and fear and simmering disappointment? If the gospel does not make you exceedingly joyful, now I'm not talking about happy clappy skipping around all the time, but if the gospel does not do what it does for what the psalmist says in Psalm 4, the very last point there, it says, you alone make me to dwell in safety. If the gospel does not make us eminently joyful in the sense that, God, you are for me and nothing can be against me, if it does not give us a settled confidence that enables us to be content in any and all circumstances, then it may very well be that you are a stranger to the gospel, that you have deceived yourself with some cultural Christianity that in the end will bring you nothing but disappointment. Psalm 15 is for us a balance. It enjoins upon us this reality of comfort. You will never measure up. But it gives us this sense of calling. It reminds us that if I'm God's child, I don't have to live in fear of Him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My righteousness has been accomplished for me by Jesus. So when the psalmist asks who, I can say, not me in and of myself, but I can then point to one who is my righteousness, who has done every one of those things for me and said, my righteousness is yours, dear. And I can say that this call to a holy life is not a burden. It's not a work of fear. It is a journey of joy. I'm called to be holy, and I can. I will work and study and pray and fellowship and grow and change until I am formed into the image of Jesus. The promise that accompanies this comfort and subsequent call is just this. Live this way, and you're not going to be moved. I mean, how many of us long for some sense of stability in our lives? All of us. I mean, are you tired of the pain of relationships that fail, that just don't work? Or are you tired of unfulfilled dreams or hurtful conversations or the emotional roller coaster of changing circumstances? I mean, if we want stability, we put one foot on the comfort of the gospel. We put the other foot on the call of the gospel. And we remember. We're going to practice that right now. I'm not going to close in prayer today. I'm going to ask you to stand up and I'm going to ask you to sing this hymn as a prayer, as a declaration. A declaration of confidence, a declaration of peace, a declaration of joy. It's hymn number 379. It's a familiar hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. Let's stand and make this our declaration.